I think as I was listening to the singing this morning, we could have stopped with the message on take time to be holy. The longer I live, the more it's kind of boiling down to that. And that's just it. Without that, we're not going to see the Lord. And I spent a lot of time in university campuses. And, when you're just starting out in the Lord, one of the big topics that you discuss is how can you ascertain the will of God? And, I've got one talk on three ways to do it. I have another talk through the years on six ways to do it, and, different ways to do it. And then it really kind of bothered me that when I found out that I could actually tell every person what the will of God is for their life. When I said that to the first three people, they thought I was arrogant until I found a Bible verse to support it. And, the will of God isn't, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, it isn't, which car do you buy, which house, which job, which wife, it's holiness. God's will is your sanctification, your holiness. That's the will of God. To have a discussion on if it's God's will to marry this woman, to be a missionary in Kenya, to travel to Asia, to give 10% plus a gift, those are really very, very small discussions. And you can't really carry on that kind of a discussion unless you've actually determined in your heart and mind that God's will for your life is holiness, holiness of life, wholeness. And so I was just thinking about that as I listened to your message this morning. So that's what I want for my own life, and I come to you in that spirit. One of the reasons that there's listed one, Jesus Christ, second message, Jesus Christ, I've never been asked to give four talks before. And I just have one talk, and over half of you in this room have heard it. I probably really should sit down. But the other reason why, when I told Terry or whoever it was that I committed myself to come here, is that I wanted to just come and be here with you. And it didn't dawn on me till later that I said, well, just call Molly and set it up, work it out. I just love to be here, and I'll just do it. And I was gone and for Europe or Asia or someplace. I came home, and Molly was telling me my calendar, and I learned that I was scheduled to be with you for two weekends. And I wasn't aware that I'd committed to that. And I said, no, what is this? And, well, you're going to give four talks two weekends in a row. I said, Molly, I don't do this. This isn't my thing. I'm not a talker. I am in private, but not in public. But I did tell Molly before leaving on the trip, I said, if there's any place I'd like to be, and I feel so tremendously honored and pleased to be invited to be with you all here, that she just set it up, and so we're here. One of the reasons I wanted to come is most of my fathers and uncles and grandfathers and aunts and uncles in my own faith are, many of them are sitting in this room today. And I owe, in a human sense, to many of you what's happened in my own life in Christ through so many. Some of you aren't even aware. I understood that Don Rosenberger didn't even know that he was the man who touched the man who gave his whole life to for me. Don was back in Minneapolis, and there was a young man, a pianist. He's a brilliant fellow, but was a socially inept person. As a matter of fact, to show how socially inept he was, I was his only friend. And that's a literal fact. He was 5 years older than I was, and he and my mother concocted an idea that to try to reach me for Christ. And they got me back to this school where Billy Graham and Don Rosenberger and others were, and I lasted 2.5 months there and left in complete anger, and went home. And Roy Cook stayed on in music and Greek and Hebrew and so on. But he ran into Don Rosenberger, listened to him talk about this idea of influencing one person. And so touched Roy's life, and when he thought about who was one person, there's only one person he could think of, and that's me, because he didn't really know anyone else in any kind of depth. I was attracted to him when I was 14. He had been in the Merchant Marine and sailed the seven seas, and I was interested in boats. And so we had this kind of a relationship. At the end of his junior year, as a result of Don's teaching, he came back to Salem, Oregon, and enrolled in my classes in university. Of course, I had no idea that his thought was influencing me. If I had known that, I would have joined other classes. But he stayed in those classes for 2 years, and I had gone home, gotten married, and little by little, his life touched my own. He was preparing to be a concert pianist. He practiced 8 to 9 hours a day. And in order to fit into my life and schedule, he had to give that up. He's has an IQ off the chart, straight A, 4-point student. By the time I had committed my life to Christ and he had spent 5 years with me in the Scriptures, he never got his own college degree. He gave up his entire piano career. And so, really, I think you can appreciate it's a little difficult for me to even stand here and say thank you. I wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for, humanly speaking, some men that had committed themselves to me. Through that, he took me to a conference where I heard Dawson Trotman speak. I was telling Lauren Sanny last night that I got into a fight with the registrar. They told me that the cost of the concert would be $13. I didn't want to go in the first place, but Bob Boardman and Roy Cook got me down there. I liked Bob because he was All-State in football, basketball, and baseball, so I kind of admired him. I wondered what in the world had happened to him. But they said in the information that they were going to charge $13 for the seminar down there in Santa Barbara. When I arrived at the registration table, they'd increased it to $14. So I got into a fight with Hans Wilhelm, and I told him I thought this was a religious group that, tried to be honest and have integrity. And I said that you should let the people know before they come that you're increasing it $1. Well, I got into a fight with him, and Bob and Roy pulled me out of the line, and I told him I was going back to Salem and wasn't going to be with these hypocrites. And I mean, you can see the tremendous depth that I had in my life. They said, well, stay till tomorrow, just stay, and I'll never forget, I sat way in the back, and I heard Dawson Trotman for the first time. Of course, I'd heard about him through Don and through Roy and Boardman and so on, and I'll never forget, he talked about how big is your God. Of course, mine wasn't even in existence. I didn't even know there was one to be big or small. But I sat in the furthest back, but I'll never forget the message. And I can't remember all the words, but the Holy Spirit really got me. As soon as he finished, I went out the back door, and another one of your number came up to me and asked if I wanted some fellowship. I had the tremendous impulse to hit him right in the nose. People that try to talk to other people like me about the Lord, I had rebelled against. I had a tremendous mother who I loved dearly. We were very close as a family. But she was an embarrassment because she actually did the things that I talk about. But I wasn't impressed with that at that time. She was a woman she's about 5'2". My father was 6'2". She was a woman who met Christ after she was married. She lived out in the West, raised horses, and her father and mother. My grandmother came across the prairies in a covered wagon and settled in eastern Oregon. She raised in a completely non-spiritual atmosphere. And my father was raised in the mission field in Alaska, working with the Indians, the Aleut Indians. And my father had, as often is the case, drifted from the Lord. I mean, he wasn't against it, but he wasn't like jumping over the moon about it. My mother came to Christ through very difficult periods in their early marriage, but she really got it. And she used to spend 2 to 3 hours a day in prayer. We had a little house that had a little closet where we kept our mitts and basketballs and so on. You couldn't even open the door completely. There's only 6 inches when you open the door from one end of the closet to the other. If you close the door, you could actually get some mitts and balls and things in there. And with 4 kids, you got it all stacked in there. And my mother, I'd rush home from school and get my golf clubs and so on, open the door and hit the clubs and so on. But my mother had put a chair in there. And more often than not, when I'd open the door, she'd be on her knees going through prayer lists. And you know, my buddies from the basketball team and golf team, they'd see these, you know, this person in there, you know, and they'd say, who's that, you know? And, well, you don't have to just say, well, that's your mother. You know, they think there's some kind of a weird deal going on. And so you can appreciate that that didn't, like, help draw me, like, a lot closer. But it was out here in this, I can practically see it if I could see through those trees, where I began to be awakened as to what kind of a woman my own mother was. After I committed my life to Christ through the circumstances I was telling you, I was really excited to have something that gave meaning and purpose to my own life. I was standing out there and in this parking lot, and Dawson Trotman was trying to explain some things to us as we looked around. And I'll never forget, he took a map of the world out. He had it folded up. It was folded up like this. And so he took it out, and we spread it out. And he had us, different ones of us, we each held a corner, and we were all standing around this map. And he was trying to get across to us this idea of praying for laborers. But that was the real key. God's method of recruitment was prayer. And, you know, coming from, you know, all these things were so exciting to me. And I'd observed that people like my father, all of these great exciting things, just put them more to sleep. But when you just have seen Christ for the first time, anybody like a person like Dawson Trotman or Jim or Bob or someone, you know, they were talking to you about, you know, what Christ said and what he did. And so Dawson was explaining, Christ said, look on the whole world. So he had us look in there. So he said, now see, we're applying that verse. We're looking at the world. So we had the, as a matter of fact, I now carry this little marble which has the world painted on it so I can look at it like that. So I look, I'm looking at the whole world, right? So he had us there, and he said, now, do what Jesus said. Look on the world. So we looked there. So I felt a little bit embarrassed, but there were some other guys there. We were holding the map, and I had the privilege of holding one corner of the map. And so he said, okay, now look at it. So I was looking at it. And so he said, now, what do you see? So we said, well, we see countries, and we see Africa, and we see Asia, and so on. So he said, now, look at it. So we just looked at it. And, you know, you feel kind of stupid there just looking at it. And so then he said, okay, now Jesus said, pray for laborers for each of those places. And I don't know why he picked on me for the first one, you know, because I felt like the youngest and the most immature and the most. And he said, okay, now, he said, Doug, close your eyes. So I closed my eyes. You know, you did what he said. I mean, it's just, as a matter of fact, he was standing right here, and I was sitting in the back. And after we finished having prayer, he said, Doug, how come you didn't close your eyes when I was praying? And so I had been rebuked, challenged. I've had it all from this man and from many of you who have borne with me through the years. But this time he said, now close your eyes. So I closed my eyes. Now he said, take your finger and point to some place on the map. So I was, did like that, you know, I put my finger down there. And so he said, okay, now open your eyes. So I opened it up, and my finger was on Korea.
So he said, now pray for a labor for Korea. Well, you know, you feel like some little parrot or something, you know. So I said, so I said, okay, I pray for a labor for Korea. And reminds me, I was in a home not long ago where they obviously hadn't prayed much, so they felt I was present. They probably figured they had to say a prayer or something. So the wife said to her husband, dear, would you say grace? You could just feel everyone. And we bowed our head and he said, grace. And I had the feeling it wasn't their custom. But I only mentioned that because that was how I was feeling at that moment. So I said, I pray for a labor for Korea. So then he said, now put your finger on another. And so he had one of the other guys put their finger on Kenyan. He said, I pray for labor for Kenyan. We did that. Now, I don't know why it is, but when I go by that spot, you know, I can hardly keep from crying because it was, that changed my whole life. I'd never traveled beyond Salem, Oregon, you know, and this is the farthest I'd ever been to anywhere to come here to this place. And we had all been trying to raise the $300,000 or something, and we all gave $5 or $10. I mean, it was about all we could do. But you know, when the Holy Spirit is working, you can't explain. I mean, it's kind of stupid when you think about it. But that changed my whole life. So he said, now you just do that. Well, I was stupid enough to keep doing it. I went home and I just, I'd take this map and I just put my finger there and I'd say, Lord, pray for labor for Korea and Japan and for Mongolia and for, I didn't even know where the places were. And I've been doing that for 39 years now. I only can tell you that it absolutely works. So I have memories like this when I come here and I look in your eyes and your faces. Many of you have impacted my life. And so basically all I can do during these days is to share what I've seen and heard for the last 39 years from friends like you from all over the world. I have nothing new to tell you. But I do have, last week I was spending some time with a young man I'm so excited about. He's a young fellow, Tony Hall. He's from Ohio. He's a young Democratic congressman. He didn't know Christ till he came to Congress, met Christ. And he's having the same thing, the same excitement that I had that I've been telling you about. So we spent a day and a half last week just discussing the passage 2 Timothy 2:2, which you're mostly familiar. And he's so excited. If you just tell him a little, you know, he just grabs onto it, and he can't get enough. He played for Woody Hayes. He was All-American, and this week he's going out with some other men to Los Angeles, and he's going to be inducted into some Hall of Fame for his great exploits on the football field. But as we finished the day and a half, he said, I want to tell you a story about Woody Hayes. Woody Hayes, as you know, is one of the great football players and football coaches. And he said, and we spent this day and a half just talking about Jesus and about loving Jesus and about obeying Jesus and about what Paul was teaching Timothy and what Timothy was supposed to teach someone else and about Jesus and all of this. We were just talking about that. And when we finished, he said, I want to tell you this story about Woody Hayes. He said, you know, he was a really amazing coach. And he said the amazing thing about him, he had only 5 or 6 or 7 plays. He only had these 7 plays. And he said when they had scouts come, you didn't have to be a very smart scout to discover you had 7 plays. And he said, when we would go into a game, he said, our opposition knew every time we were going to run one of these 7 plays. He said it wasn't even a secret. And he said, they would know we're going to go around right end, we're going to go around left end, we're going to go across the middle. He said, if you just knew those 7 plays, he said that every time. But he said, well, Woody Hayes did, he said, we'd go out every day, We'd work for 2 or 3 hours on one of those 7 plays. Then the next day, we'd do 2 or 3 hours on the other play. Then we'd start in on the first play again, and we'd go on like that. And he said, even in the when the opposition knew what the plays were going to be, no one could stop him because they actually performed these 7 plays with such tremendous accuracy. And that's the thing that I would like to, if I had my heart's desire, is just to tell you the 7 plays, only they're reduced to 5. And that you, through your life, this is the thing that's the most meaningful to me, what I've seen and heard from people like you, and from people like you from many nations all over the world, all over this country, that Jesus said when he was with the people, he talked in parables, but when he was alone, he told everything to the disciples. And that's why we selected this passage here. The passage says, only let your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else I'm absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one mind, in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, as far as believers in every city, state, and nation, in every factory, in every home, in every place in the world, there should be some things of which we're of one mind, of which we're of one heart. We should have one message. We should have one purpose. We should be united on something. Today, we're concentrating so much on those things that divide us. The way to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The way we reach the lost for Christ. Which is the best method here? Which is the best method there? And as I've told some of you in private, we have in Washington, D.C., in the metropolitan area, over 5,500 different Christian organizations and churches and so on. This city is a catastrophe on wheels. Every night a murder. Rampant with drugs. I mean, I won't spend and waste the time discussing your nation's capital. But it is a tragedy. The mayor is in the Newsweek this week. It goes on and on. I don't, 2 years ago, and it's a discussion with Senate, they're discussing building around the Capitol, 5 blocks from the Capitol itself, a wall with machine guns. They actually, it's becoming armed more and more all the time. You can't go into the Capitol. They have, just going into the Capitol where I used to walk in just a few years ago, they have push a button and teeth come up. They have huge concrete pillars to keep people from coming, from attack. They have cars idling with men with machine guns surrounding the Capitol. You can't, I wouldn't let my wife walk after 5 o'clock, 2 or 3 blocks from the capital of the United States of America. We're trying to protect ourselves from the people. Something's wrong. So we have terrific problems. What we're discussing here this weekend is more important for the United States of America, for the world, than any of the discussions that are going to be taking place in the new cabinet. I've watched it now for years. You bring in a liberal, young, dynamic President Kennedy, and he's going to attack the problems of poverty and the poor, peace and war, the blind, the halt, the widows, the orphans. Then he can't make it, so we bring in a conservative president. Then a middle-of-the-road president. We're always hoping. And there's 2 things that God hates. He hates those that forsake the living God and those that build cisterns that don't hold water. Those that build programs that don't work. Our tax program doesn't work. Our welfare program doesn't work. Our program to maintain peace around the world doesn't work. Our program of human relations in the Senate, the House, White House, State Department, a drug problem, on and on. It doesn't work, and the Lord hates it. He hates those that build outside a beautiful village a big tank, a cistern to hold water. What good is it if it has a leak in it? No water. People die of thirst. And so, he doesn't like that. And when we're discussing around the cabinets and the leaders of the world, very seldom does Jesus Christ, the great reconciler's name, get taken except in vain. So people are coming to Jesus Christ by the process of elimination because nothing else is working. The right, the left, the middle, doesn't work. Without Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. It's either true or false. Make your decision. I often tell people, give me a better option and I'll take it. Show me something that works. Something that works on any level to care for the poor. He's the greatest authority on the subject of the poor is Jesus Christ. But what was the program he built? Analyze it. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we have many people who profess the name of Christianity and Jesus Christ. And when the people look in our city of Washington, D.C., they never say, oh, wonderful, isn't it great? Behold how they love one another. They must have been with Jesus. But they all say Jesus is the one. We're going to follow Jesus. But they don't have time. I met not long ago with a group of about 14 pastors, leading Episcopalians, so on. They'd had a meeting, and it all happened that a group of Pentecostals had been meeting, and they were praying, and one of them was spoken tongues, and they had an interpretation, and the interpretation was, and they were praying for the city of Washington. You cannot reconcile a city unless you yourself are reconciled with God and men and with each other. That was the interpretation. So, through a series of circumstances, these Pentecostal pastors call and ask if I'd meet with them and talk to them about how they could have fellowship one with the other. At the meeting, they had 14 of the pastors. And so we talked about relationships, love of God and love of each other. And as the meeting moved along, they began to confess to each other. Pentecostals, liberals, Anglicans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, that even though their churches were only a few blocks away, they never prayed for each other. They started confessing. The minute they started, one national Presbyterian turned to another one and said, I ask your forgiveness. I never pray for you. I never think about you and your churches down the street two blocks. The man started crying. Then they all started crying. Then they're all crying, right? And by the end of the evening, they're all standing in a circle with their arms around each other. And they made a covenant. It went like this. Whenever we're in the city, on Thursday, from 11:30 to 12:30, we're going to come and pray together. So the meeting was started, and they prayed and asked the Lord to bless this agreement. We started meeting. The first meeting, there were three. The second meeting, there was one. It's now a year and a half later. There's only three that come sometimes. And we just come, we get down on our knees, and we just start praying, and we pray for an hour, and then get up and leave or do whatever we want. There was only one man of the 14 that came every time. Then the most that any of the others came was maybe three times after a year and a half of each week covenant. Now, there's something wrong. Well, it was wonderful that evening. Warmth, prayer, covenant, embracing, hugging, forgiveness, but nothing. And I don't know how you look at it, but I think if you analyze that, but I want to say that I think what we're going to be discussing this weekend will have more if we actually, when we're finished, those things that Jesus Christ tells us to do, if we do it, will have more impact on us personally, collectively, and our countries in the world than any city, cabinet, embassy, congress, or legislature, or group of people in the whole world. That's why I wanted to be here with you. So, what I would like to do is to tell you that we want to discuss five fundamentals. And there are these five questions. And sometime along the time in the course of our hours together, I want to touch on these. What is the purpose, the main and supreme and highest purpose of the Christ-centered life? What is the purpose of which there can be no greater? The most supreme goal or aim or purpose for a man or woman in Christ. What is it? What is it? I believe that one of the things we should be of one mind about and one heart about is the purpose. The chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff a few years ago had a weekly meeting with the other Joint Chiefs. They were meeting for prayer and discussion, and they decided to have a project between the times they were going to meet the next time, and they were going to put down the five major problems that they saw in America. And it was interesting. They came back. They had all of them had two things in common, and they had one thing that they didn't, that wasn't on the list, which was interesting. All of them had down, there is no national purpose that binds our peoples together any longer. And a breakdown in the family life. They all had those of two of the five. And more interesting, the one thing that none of them had on their list of five was a stronger military force, which is interesting for the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, the head of the Navy, Army, Air Force, and so on, isn't it? But they worked with thousands of young people, and those were the things they observed. Do we have a purpose? Do we have a common purpose? That's one thing we're going to discuss this morning for a few minutes. The second thing, what is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's rather fundamental, wouldn't you say? What is the work of God? That's the third question that we're going to discuss. What is God's work? And the fourth question is, what is the fellowship? What is the church of Jesus Christ? What is the family of God? What is the kingdom of God? Put it any way you want. We're going to discuss that. We ought to agree on that. And then what are the characteristics or attributes in the life of a man or woman of Jesus Christ? A follower, disciple, a person committed to Him. What are those attributes? What are those characteristics? Not long ago, or some time ago now, I was talking with a young man, and he asked me, we were talking about purpose. And I told him that the purpose of the Christ-centered life was to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second was like it, to love your neighbors yourself. And so he wrote it down, not knowing much. He thought that was probably right since I'd told him. And but he was an inquisitive sort of a fellow. So we went to a very close friend of a man, if I mentioned his name, probably everyone in the room would know him. Outstanding teacher, preacher, writer on Jesus Christ. And he asked, a couple of weeks later, he was with this man, and he said, "Tell me, what is the purpose of the Christ-centered life?" And this friend said, "The purpose of the Christ-centered life is to win men to the Lord Jesus Christ." And this guy, not knowing much about human relations, said, "That isn't what Doug said." And he said, "Well, what did Doug say?" He said, "Well, that wasn't the purpose." He said, "The purpose is to love God, for me to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind." Well, the man, a more mature person than the Lord, he wasn't going to say, but the end of this discussion, and The discussion then took place then privately between this man and myself. And let me just say there was a tenseness between us. I've traveled crisscross since meeting Christ, having no position or anything to lose. If you have no titles or position, you can't really be demoted. That's one of the, it's really a sign of insecurity that I hold this view, because I don't want to get fired. And but it also gives you a liberty. You can ask people questions, and you know, they don't agree or disagree, you know, you're free. I mean, it's a free country. And but I would go to Fuller, I'd go to a Bible school, I'd go to meet often privately with pastors and their deacons and elders, and I would ask, what is the purpose of the Christ-centered life? It's amazing, if you're meeting with six elders, you'll have three or four different purposes. The number one on the agenda through these 39 years has been, among evangelicals and what we would call born-again believers, 70% say it's to win men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those a little farther along will add discipling them and sending them and so on. The next one is to do the will of God. That's the next big answer. And the third one is to serve the Lord. Those are the three big ones. The one that I am presenting, which you have to conclude and make your own decision about, is I disagree with all three of those. I don't believe that is the, none of those three are the purpose. The purpose is for me to love God. The great goal of man like Francis of Assisi was not winning others to Jesus Christ, it was winning himself to Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous difference. God's ways are not men's ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. It's only a slight difference, but it's so important a difference. Like, I like Enoch in the Bible because he didn't do any mighty works, at least as far as you can tell. He just liked the Lord, and the Lord just liked him, and in fact, he liked him so much. He probably wasn't so busy doing all the things we do that he had time to be with the Lord, and so the Lord just liked him and just took him. Just took him to heaven or something so they could hang out together. It's tremendous. He was a friend of God. I call you not servants, I call you friends. That's what Jesus was about. He was a friend. It's interesting about him that if the people were against the Samaritans, then he hung out with the Samaritans so that they could see him. When he was going along and he saw Matthew, he said so everyone could hear, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Now, in the Middle East, to go to a house for dinner, that's like a sacrament. That's a really big invitation. To go to dinner at Levi's house, the outcast, the crook, he wasn't in. And Levi could hardly believe it. When he arrived at his house for dinner, Levi invited all of his other crooks in. It says at Levi's dinner, there were many disreputable people in Luke, the second chapter, right? And it said that the people were talking, the religious people, about who Jesus was spending time with. Then it says an interesting thing, which I didn't ever see before, and I've read the passage for years. It says in that same passage that many disreputable and non-believers followed Jesus. That's just opposite the way I think. I thought believers followed Jesus. Jesus is so attractive and so radiant that when you put him, you're just attracted to him. Everyone will someday bow at his name and at his knee, the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So wherever Jesus went, if he didn't want him to talk with the outcast woman, so he did. He didn't want him to talk to Levi. And when Levi didn't want him to talk to the religious people, then Jesus did. Jesus was always going out to pull everybody in. For God so loved the world. Not the world except Levi. Not the world except the outcast Samaritan. Not the world except the untouchable leper. Not the world except for the rich young ruler and the in-group. He loved them too. Leviticus says, don't give any special attention to the rich or the poor. The Lord loves each alike. He has no respect for persons. In our society, among many, it's kind of the end thing to care for poor people. Absolutely. But there's some poor rich. That was the nature of Jesus Christ. He always astounded people. I've asked this question, what is the chief aim of man? And we come up with these different answers. Dear friends, the only thing that the Lord wants is for you to love Him with all your heart. It isn't by your works, your winning, training, and discipling, by going to the hospital, by caring for the poor. Mother Teresa wrote the other day to a friend, pray for me that my care for the poor will not take me away from Jesus Christ. Quite an astounding thought, right? Isn't that interesting? Even the care for the poor could take her away, and she wants our prayers. Do we love Him? The other great passage, which is the corollary to love God with all your heart, is this one. Jesus, with His disciples, said, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, and his own life, he can't be my disciple. That's the same, that's the reverse side of loving God. That's the other side of it. For instance, if I come to you and I have $1 million, and I give all my $1 million to Bill here. And that's all I have in my life is $1 million. And I give it all to my friend Bill. Bill, here's the million. Give it all to you. How much do I have left for John and Mary? How much do I have left for any of you? Huh? If I give it all to him, how much do I have left? None, right? That's what Jesus said. If you give all your love to God, how much love do you have left to give your wife? All that you know in your heart that Jesus doesn't want you to hate your wife. It must be a mistranslation. You can get some help if you read the Living Bible. It does help you. The others don't. They just keep the word hate in there because that's what the word is. Get all your translations and it's hate. They say, well, the Living says, well, you need to put him before. You need to love God more than your wife. You know, that's a little more. As a human being, I can digest that better. Jesus said you love God with all your heart. God told Moses, teach the children of Israel to love God with all, and all is all. And then he said, in other words, I want you, in comparison, to hate your mother, hate your wife, hate your children, and hate your own self. That much. I'm trying to get across the fact that we've got to come to grips with this. Or you and I would make a wrong turn in the road. Remember the day when Jesus was one day with his disciples, and they were having trouble with him, as they always did. They liked him a lot. Totally impressed. Totally amazing, because he kept doing things that really off the wall that astounded them. And now he's going to pull this one. He says the people had crossed the lake, and he was tired, and the people came pressing around him, and he said, and he told his friends, tell the people to sit down and we'll give them something to eat. And I said, well, where's the food? Where do we go to get it? Nevertheless, at his word, they had them sit down, even though they knew this was turn out to be an unprofitable meeting. Expectations unfulfilled. Promising food to the people and there's nothing to eat. So remember what Jesus did? He said, is there any food? And Andrew, as his custom was, he was always finding the cow on the edge and pushing him in, you know. He went and found Peter, and now he's finding this little boy with the loaves and fishes. And so Andrew said, oh, well, we have a little boy here. He has some loaves and fishes. And what did he say to Andrew? What did he say to do with these loaves and fishes? You know, I've asked this question well over half the time. I'm trying to be conservative in these generalities, by the way. But I know that over half the time, the people that have read this passage for years say, Jesus told him to distribute it to the people. No, no, he didn't do that. He said what? Bring it to me. Now, when Jesus had these loaves and fishes brought to him, and there's the problem of feeding 5,000, not counting the women and the children, he did have a problem. But he had all they had in his hand. Then Jesus did something with it. I don't know what the word blessing totally means, but whatever he did, it says he blessed it. He blessed the loaves and the fishes. And then he said, take that and distribute it. And not only did it feed the entire multitude, but there were bushels of food left over. Now imagine, if you take your little love, when I think of my relationship with my wife, my closest friends, my children, look, some of you know me pretty well, and you know I can talk better than I can live. But when I look within myself and I think back over 40 years of marriage, it embarrasses me. Except Christ, His forgiveness, my wife's forgiveness, my lovelessness. I wanted to love her. I said to the whole world, I'm going to love you till death do us part. And then we got in a fight. And I said things. It makes me weep to think that I would even say it even in anger. When I talk about the amount of love I have to give to my wife, now I talk about giving it to you and to my kids and to Asia and to Africa. I mean, friends, I come up with less than a few loaves and a few fish worth of love. I don't have that much. But Jesus said, what? Bring it to me. Bring your little money to him. Bring your little love to him. Bring all of it. Don't hold out a few fish in case Christ's method doesn't work. That's Ananias' problem. If he'd just given it all, or if he'd only said, I'm going to give you 10% plus a gift, they wouldn't have been mad at it. He kept saying, I'm going to give it all, and didn't. We're going to pray on Thursdays, but we don't. What Jesus wants is us to obey him. The way you love Jesus Christ is to obey him. He that hath my commandments, right? He that is that loves me. Now, what is it that we obey? The things that Dawson Trotman said? The things that Doug Coe says to do? No. What the blind man had to do was go and wash in the pool. That's obedience. What Andrew had to do is bring the loaves and fishes to Jesus. What Noah had to do is build an ark. A brother and a sister, which Jesus said, you should only call people brothers and sisters. Don't call each other president, vice president, treasurer, leaders, rabbis, father. Call each other brother and sister, Matthew 23. And he said, they said, who are my brother and who is my sister? And Jesus said, those that hear my word and do it are my brothers and sisters. So Rahab the harlot was a sister. She heard the word of God and did it. We already know we can't keep the Ten Commandments. We all preach that that's why Jesus came. But we add on another set of new Ten Commandments. Read, pray, win souls, disciple people, give money, care for the poor, set up prayer breakfast, Bible studies. They're running out of my ears. I don't give most of my time trying to infiltrate my own word just to get Jesus into the things I've been doing. Believe me. Now, you know the old thing. We're so busy about the work of God, we have no time for God. We're so busy about the family, we have no time for my wife.
We all know all of that. But what I want to say is to get across the depth of what Jesus Christ meant when he said, all your heart. That's all your heart. All your soul, all your strength, all your mind. That's the entire psychic, physical, mental, emotional being that you have. Give it all your seven, all your loaves and fishes amount of love, heart, soul, strength, and mind, give it to him. Jesus will take whatever you've got. The amount Rahab had, the amount Gideon had, the amount Sarah had, who when God told her, she just laughed. Ridiculous. 99? The Lord never forgot she laughed, but he still kept the promise to her. The thing is give it all. If we have two or three people that would give it all, he would save Sodom and Gomorrah. He would save America, whatever saving America means. He would heal it, is another way of putting it. And we use that great passage, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, will I hear from heaven and so on and so on, and heal their land. You know what the word healing means? It means to sew together. Sew together this group with this group, the Presbyterians, the Navigators, the Young Lifers, the Campus Crusaders, the Gideons, the World Visioners, whatever, sew it together. That's healing. And the way that God works is God through the Word of God. And the Word of God there isn't the Bible. It's the spoken Word. It's the written Word starting at Mount Sinai and ending up in here. And it's His incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, through the man of God. Nothing wrong with God, nothing wrong with the Word of God. The big question mark is the man or woman of God. And the man or woman of God, down through the centuries, Abraham, he wasn't into the prayer breakfast business. I don't know that he liked breakfast. Sarah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they weren't into these things. But they loved God. That was what Wesley said. Wrote it from the top to the bottom. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Luther, the first point of his catechism, what is the chief aim of man? To love God and enjoy Him forever. We say it and then get on with the work. No, 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 no. It's 100% that goal. Everything else is a byproduct. The love of life. Love God with all your heart, and He will give you enough love to love your wife. Give all your love to Him, and He'll give you enough love to love your children. Give all your love to Him, and He'll give you enough love to love yourself. Give all your love to Him, and He'll bless it and expand it so you can have love for Africa and Asia, black and white, rich and poor, those that are crooks and criminals, the Judases of the world, the Hitlers of the world. He'll give you enough love for them, too. And when you get done, you'll have 12 bushels worth of love left over because of the mightiness of Jesus Christ. Without Him, you can do nothing. With Him, all things are possible. That is what it means to have a common purpose. In this room, wherever church, wherever organization, whatever, one of the great subtleties of the devil is to get us to have different purposes. I've worked for years with CBMC. I've hoped and prayed that someday they would change their literature to say that the purpose of the CBMC is to win businessmen for Christ. The purpose of the Gideons is to win businessmen to Christ. Number two, to distribute Bibles. I wish they would change it. Not that the Gideons and the CBMCers don't understand deep in their heart, which I can't say because I can't look in their heart. If I say, you know, the number one goal isn't to win businessmen to Christ, most of them say, right, we know that, it's the love of God, and so on. But then we get on with winning businessmen to Christ and distributing Bibles. And I thank God for the Gideons. It was a Gideon Bible that changed Bob Boardman, and who had such a tremendous influence in my life. I thank God for it. But we're not going to see a reformation, a revolution, until we find 10 righteous. And they're raised up by prayer. And there's no use praying for someone else to be one of the 10 righteous if I'm not going to pay the price myself. The love of God is obedience to Him.
And it isn't what I tell you, it's what he tells you. And Jesus Christ, this is the great difference about Jesus Christ. In the world, the way you come to God is you find the best way to God. That's religion. In God's great plan, his great plan was God took the initiative in Jesus Christ and came to us. In Mongolia today, Jesus Christ is taking the initiative and going to them. Africa and Asia and Europe and the South Pacific and the Indian Ocean. He is taking the initiative through the mighty power that took the seven loaves and the loaves and the fishes and whatever he did. Through that kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. That's how he's doing it. And that is the one we're in love with. That is our purpose. We need a common purpose. What is our purpose? To love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Paul put it, to know Christ. Oh, I pray the navigators never take that off their letterhead, but to move it from the letterhead into the hearts of every person they touch. To know Christ. The only thing I change about that is I put to know Christ huge, and then under in smaller case letters, and to make him known. Because man, by his nature, it's much easier to get into the make him known part than to know Christ because of the nature of man. If you love Christ, all men will be drawn. You lift Jesus Christ up, it happens on the backstroke. All will be drawn to him. Make Christ real in your own life. Sanctify God in your heart, Peter says, and be ready if someone asks you. Evangelism of the Bible is not outreach. Evangelism of the Bible is inreach. If you want a strategy for evangelism, love him and love one another. Not the lost. That's no test of love. It's the love of the choir director, the pastor who preaches overtime, the man who doesn't agree with you, the people who have the wrong purpose. Jesus was like that. He loved unconditionally. 10 such people, 5 such people, 3 such people, with that kind of a purpose, everything else will fall in its proper sequence, its proper order. And whether it's 10 lepers, or 10 emperors, or 10 women, or barmaids, that's a righteous person. They have that purpose. And you, and I only ask, as we talk these days, and with this I'll close, as we talk these days, if I say something that doesn't sound right, try forgiving me. Take another week, search the scriptures. If you find it isn't true, call me or drop me a note, as I need to know. But as far as I can tell, from all my mentors in Christ, all my reading in Christ, the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, is that the goal they had in common was to know Christ. Fellowship with Christ, seeking first the kingdom, to glorify God, to love him with all their heart and soul and strength and mind, and their neighbors themselves. If we don't start there, nothing else falls in place. Lord bless you.